Now we continue with our sermons in the book of Numbers, and if you would turn again to chapter 27, I'm going to read that portion from verse 12 down to the end of the chapter. Numbers chapter 27, and beginning at verse 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, Get thee up into this Mount Abarim, and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. And when thou hast seen it, thou also shalt be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother was gathered. For ye rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Zin, in the strife of the congregation, to sanctify me at the water before their eyes, that is, the water of Meribah, in Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. And Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take thee Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. And thou shalt put some of thine honour upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and he laid his hands upon him, and gave him a charge, as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. Amen. In our last sermon in this book of Numbers, we looked at the first few verses of that portion that we read together again this morning. That's verse 12 to verse 14 of chapter 27 of Numbers, where the Lord now speaks to Moses and tells him that the days of his life in this world of ours are soon come to an end, and also where he speaks to him and reminds him once again that he is not going to be the one who is going to lead the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, that land which the Lord had promised to give those people so many years before. For something like 40 years of his earthly life, Moses had led the children of Israel ever since the first day when they came out of the land of Egypt. But even though they have now reached the borders of the land of Canaan itself, Moses is not going to be permitted to lead the people into that land in those days. The reason for that is spelled out, of course, once again by the Lord, as he refers Moses back to that act of unfaithfulness which he had carried out at the place called Kadesh Barnea in the earlier chapter of the book. And now, as the Lord speaks to Moses in the way that he does, it's two things then that he brings before his servant. First of all, that the hour of his death is now come, and he also speaks about his non-entrance into the land of Canaan, the land of promise which God had promised to give to them. And let me just give you a few reminders of some of the things that are contained in those words of the Lord, because they stand very much related to the words that we go on to look at this morning, the words which Moses now comes to speak to the Lord in response to the words which the Lord has spoken to him. And in those few words then, you remember, we broke it down like this. We said that God was telling Moses about something that he had lost and about something that he could never lose now that the hour of his death was about to come upon him. What he had lost, of course, was a place in Canaan, a position in that land of Canaan which God had promised to give to the people of Israel as a people and as a nation before him. But what he could never lose was his place in heaven and in glory at last, and his position there unto eternal days to the glory and the honour of his God. You remember then, as the Lord tells Moses that he is going to be gathered onto his people, just as Aaron his brother had been gathered onto his people. That is heaven, and that is glory that the Lord is speaking about there to Moses, his servant. He is not speaking about the burial of the body of Moses, as though that body was to be taken and buried among some members of his earthly family that had gone before. He's speaking about the soul of Moses. He's speaking about his never-dying soul, so that when his body would be buried, his soul would depart, and his soul would be depart to be with all the people of God, all who had ever trusted in God, who had lived on to the Lord their God all their days. And you remember, never forget these essential parts of the whole business of death and dying, my friends, that there is a dying, and there is a departing, and there is a destination. The body dies. That's what the Word of God plainly tells us. But it tells us that when the body dies, the soul departs. And it tells us very, very plainly that when the soul departs, it departs to one or other of two destinations. Either it departs to heaven and glory, to be with all who have ever trusted in the Lord as their Lord and Savior, or else it departs onto an undone eternity with all those who have rejected the God of salvation, the gospel that he has provided in his beloved Son. And the Word of God knows of no other destinations than these two. There are two destinations when the body dies and the soul departs. There is no limbo, there is no purgatory, there is no intermediate state, there is a heaven to be gained, and there is a hell to be avoided. And our Lord Jesus Christ himself in his ministry, time after time after time, makes that abundantly clear. And when Moses is spoken to here about the Lord, God is telling Moses about something that he has lost, with regards to an earthly blessing, but something that he can never lose, and that's the salvation of his never-dying soul onto eternal life. Now, why is that? Why is that? Because, quite obviously, the Lord is telling Moses about his sin. Why is it, then, that he is not going to lose heaven and glory at last? And the short answer to that, of course, is this: because he had lived by faith. And he had lived by faith all the days of his life, from that first day, remember, as we're told in Hebrews, where he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. He lived by faith. His faith failed him. That's the whole point of the incident which the Lord brings before him. But what's so amazing about that? That our faith fails us at times as we endeavour to live the life of faith. But his whole way of life, and that's the important thing, his whole way of life was that of a man who lived by faith. Had he lived in sin, that would have been an entirely different matter. If his whole way of life had been that of rebellion against God and refusal to do the things that God had said, that would have been a different matter altogether. But he hadn't. He had lived by faith, and he had lived the life of faith. And although his faith faltered and failed, as it did that day at Kadesh Barnea, you remember, at the same time, he will still be gathered into heaven and into glory with all those who have gone before. He was to lose out on the earthly side of things, and we can lose out on earthly things when our faith fails us. But heaven he could never lose, and heaven and glory, that of which Canaan is just a type and a shadow, that he could never lose, and right to the end of his days he had lived the life of faith. And the two words of application that come out of all of that for us today, you remember, my friends, one is a word of comfort that we can draw out of these closing scenes in Moses' life as the Lord speaks to him. But the other is a word of challenge that each and every one of us should be able to take and not discount in any way. And bear in mind that Moses' sin, Moses' rebellion against the Lord that day in Kadesh Barnea, the one which God cites here, it was something that was performed in the heat of the moment. In the heat of the moment. He was absolutely fed up with the children of Israel. And his flesh rose up and his faith fell down. And you remember what he did and how he spoke and so forth without going into any of that again. But his faith faltered and failed in the heat of the moment. His faith faltered and failed. But as we said, that's a very far different thing from any professing child of God sitting down and calculatedly thinking that they can take a course in their life which is detrimental to the life of faith and still be assured of heaven and glory at last. Not so. Not so. And there is no Christianity in the whole of the Word of God that accommodates any notion such as that. To live the life of faith and to go on in the path of faith with the faith failing, that's one thing. But to deliberately take a course out with the life of faith, that is something completely different. And Moses' faith faltered and failed, as I say, didn't set a course contrary to that life that God had called him to live. And on account of that, though he lost something of earth, he lost nothing of heaven. And the great thing in the teaching of Jesus Christ, my friends, is lose everything on earth if necessary, so long as you don't lose heaven. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And the Lord speaks to Moses about something that he has lost, but something that he could never lose. And the reason why he could never lose glory in heaven was because he had lived the life of faith, with it faltering, with it failing. That's, you would almost say, sad or whatever. That's the facts of the life of faith. But so he had lived before the Lord. So in the first part of the verses then, we have the Lord speaking to Moses. And now in the verses that we come to look at this morning, we have Moses speaking to the Lord. Now, as you can readily see, it's a request that the Lord, that Moses is setting before the Lord. It comes in verse 15 of our reading down to verse 17, and it's a request that he's setting before him. So let's just read the verses. Verse 15, Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. And that's a lovely word, my friends, coming from the lips of that man at the hour of his death. And you see, first of all, it tells us about his faith, of course, but it also tells us something about his frame of heart and mind. And it's those two things then that come out of Moses' words that I want us to think about. Now, his faith. Because, you see, when he speaks in the way that he does and asks the Lord, that it would please the Lord to raise up someone in his place to take the children of Israel from where they were encamped at that point, right into the land of Canaan itself. Well, you see, he's asking the Lord to fulfill his promise. That's the point. God has promised that he would bring the children of Israel into the land of Canaan. And when Moses asked for someone to do that from where they are over the River Jordan, ultimately into that land, that statement bristles with faith and with faithfulness. Not for one minute, you see, did Moses ever doubt that God was going to fulfill his promise, although he wasn't going to be a partaker of the promise in that ultimate full sense of the word. He wasn't going into Canaan. He wasn't going over the River Jordan. He wasn't going to take up a place in the land that God had promised. But that made no difference to the promise as far as Moses was concerned. And when he asked the Lord, Lord, raise up someone to take the children of Israel into the land of promise. It's his faith, you see, that God will fulfill the word and perform the word that he had spoken. As I say, he himself wouldn't see the fulfillment of the promise, but the promise was secure for all that, because it was God's promise, and God's promise could never fail. And that's faith. That is pure, unadulterated faith. Because faith is simply taking the word that God has said, believing the word that God has said, and acting upon the word that God has said. And as God had said that he would bring the people and the nation into Canaan, now Moses, believing that word in faith, acts upon it and shows that it is faith indeed that is to the fore in his life. You see, in reality, Moses' behavior here with regards to the land of Canaan in those days is precisely the same as those that Paul speaks about in the epistle to the Hebrews. You remember, those who had lived by faith. The terms of faith never change. You remember how the Lord's apostle speaks about those people? He says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. These all received the promises. What promises is the apostle speaking about? And he's speaking about the promise that God made, that a day would come when he would raise up a multitudinous seed from Abraham, that they would come to enter into the land of Canaan, and that God would be with them and bless them in the land of Canaan. The promises were the land and the seed and the blessing. The people that he's speaking about who never received those promises, the fulfillment of those promises, were Abraham himself, of course, and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah, and many, many others who had gone before and who were to follow after them. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. Not one of those people ever stood in the land of Canaan, as far as the land of Canaan being given as an inheritance to them. But none of them ever doubted the promise concerning the land of Canaan. And they died in faith, believing what God had said about the land of Canaan. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, he says, but they did something else. They were persuaded of the promises, and they embraced the promises. And it's too, I wonder, John, could we open the back door before we all melt? One thing to say at this time of year, but never mind. Those two words that the apostle uses when he speaks about how those people treated the promises, he says they were persuaded of them and they embraced them. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, fulfillment of the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They were persuaded of them. Very simply, what he's saying is this, that God presented the promises to them in his word. And as they listened to what God said with regards to those promises from his word, they were persuaded of the validity of those promises and the veracity of those promises. But they didn't stop there. Because you see, my friends, it's one thing to acknowledge something that we hear. It's something else to act upon what we hear. And that's where faith comes to its height. Faith isn't a head thing, an intellectual thing. It comes of necessity through the head and the intellect, but into the heart and out through the hands. And not only were they persuaded of them in that sense as they heard about the promises from God, no, says the apostle, they did something else. He says they embraced them. And that's a beautiful word. You see what he's saying? He's saying they heard these promises from God. They were persuaded of them, the validity, the veracity of them. He says, but then they went and they threw their arms around the promises. They embraced them. They hugged them. They took them as their own. They treated them like some welcome guest that had suddenly appeared on their doorstep. And that's where their faith lay. And they had faith in the promises, although they never received the fulfillment of the promises. And that's precisely as it was with Moses. Moses wasn't going into the land of promise, but he didn't doubt for one second that God was going to bring the people into the land of promise. That God wasn't going to fulfill his promise and bring the people into that land. And as I say, that's what faith is. Got awful strange notions in these days about what faith is. And it appears to be rolling around the floor like some kind of an idiot, or being lifted up by the hairs of your head. Faith, my friends, is the most basic fact of the Christian life. And it is hearing what God says, believing what God says, and acting on what God says. And those who had gone before, they were persuaded of the promises, and they embraced the promises. They never received the promises, but they never doubted the promises. And although Moses wasn't going to go into the land of promise or lead the children of Israel into that land, that made no difference whatsoever. And as he says to the Lord, Lord, raise up somebody to take them into the land. Don't you see? That's faith. And his heart and his soul is bristling with faith. Although he will never see the performance of the promise, his faith in the promise and in the God who made the promise was absolutely secure. So Moses was acting in faith. And in that, as I say then, he stands surely as an example to each and every one of us all the days of our life. With regards to the promises of God, there are many promises of God which we don't see fulfilled in our lives as yet. But that makes no difference to the promise and should make no difference to our faith in the God of the promise. Indeed, it goes further than that. It's not only the promises of God, it goes to the very person of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. You'll know how Peter writes to those people concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, our love and our devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, whom, having not seen, ye love. Isn't that a fact of the Christian life? Whom, having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You see, that's a fact of the Christian life. Or should, if it's not a fact of the Christian life, well, a person needs to examine themselves whether or not they're in that life. You see, how do you love Christ? How do you rejoice in Christ? Well, Peter is saying you do it by faith because there is no other way to do it. Whom having not seen ye loved, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Let me ask you this. When you read that verse this morning, did you rejoice that when he came to Jerusalem, he set his face steadfast as a flint to go to Jerusalem? You weren't there. I wasn't there. I didn't see the disciples lingering back and Christ pressing on. But I see it. And I believe it. And I rejoice in it. And I love him for it. By faith. By faith. Faith, my friends, is taking God's word and acting upon God's word. That's the very essence of the life of faith. Peter himself had seen Christ face to face. He had seen him in the flesh. He had lived as he had lived in the midst of this world of ours, those to whom he was writing haven't seen Christ in the faith, the elect scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, and so forth. They'd never seen him. For something like 3.5 years, Peter had walked with Christ and talked with Christ and listened to Christ. And as he walked with him and talked with him and listened to him, he had learned to love him. And he had learned to rejoice in him. Like Moses, of course, Peter's faith failed him. Nothing amazing in that. But how Peter, for all his bumps and blemishes, how Peter loved Christ, my friends. And his love for Christ overflowed so often. You see, we're always to bear in mind that it wasn't seeing Christ or hearing Christ or listening to Christ that brought anyone to Christ as the Saviour of their soul, because the only way he could be the Saviour of the people who saw him in that day was when they saw him in faith and listened to him in faith, believed in him as the Lord and Saviour of their soul. No one who ever merely saw Christ in the flesh was saved. Only those who saw Christ in faith were ever saved. And those terms are with us right to this day. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if salvation and love to Christ and rejoicing in Christ was limited to that period of time when he was here in this world? Wouldn't that be a terrible thing? But it's not. And we today, as those to whom Peter wrote in his day, we have got all the equipment for loving Christ and rejoicing in Christ, though we have never seen Christ in the flesh. We have all the equipment for doing that. We have this word that he has given to us. And whatever you do, when you read the word of God in any part, and I'm sure it wouldn't be wrong to say in a sense, especially those parts where you're shown Christ, where you can listen to Christ with the ear of faith, my friend, do that. And do it to the glory of his name and to the blessing of your own soul. Our faith lays hold upon the promises. Moses' faith was laying hold upon the promise concerning the land of Canaan. And our faith lays hold upon all the promises of God. That's how we have blessings in our life. You don't see the performance of some of the promises, but believe them. Receive the strengthening of the promises in your heart and your soul. And just as faith lays hold upon the person of Christ, though we don't have the physical presence of Christ, faith lays hold upon the promises of God, though we don't see the performance of the promises. And there, my friends, then, as I say, that day, as Moses asks the Lord to send someone, raise up someone to lead the children into the land of promise, he believes the promise, believes what God has said, and knows the blessing of it. And let me just press that. Remember that time in the upper room in Jerusalem after Christ had first risen from the dead? On the first evening of the resurrection, he appeared to his disciples in the upper room, and he spoke to them and opened up their understanding and all of those great words. Now, Thomas wasn't there that first evening of the resurrection. The next week, the first day of the following week, the Lord appeared again in the upper room with the disciples, and Thomas was there on that occasion. But before Christ actually appears in their midst that second time, Thomas, I suppose that's why we call him Doubting Thomas, but, well, it's a bit doubtful if we should really label him with that in the light of other things that he did in his life. But on that occasion, he was full of doubts, and he laid down his conditions. And he says, accept, he says, I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, put my finger into the print of the nails, thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. He lays down his conditions. And then Christ appears. And Christ, in fact, absolutely echoes Thomas's conditions. And he said, Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. You see? Christ wasn't there, but as an omniscience, he knew the heart and the mind and the conditions that Thomas laid down. And as Christ then appears in their midst, he traces out everything that Thomas had said. That's why Thomas acknowledges that omniscience, that which belongs to God alone. And he says, my Lord and my God. That's not the end of the thing. And then it says, the Lord said to Thomas, Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Now, who's he speaking about? And just to bundle it up in a handy bundle, Christ is speaking about those who had gone before the incarnation and those who would follow after the ascension. In other words, before he appeared physically on the earth, there were those who believed, who had never seen, who had heard about the Christ who was to come and who believed, like Moses, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And as Christ would go up in the ascension until he comes again, my friends, there are those who believe but can't see him in a physical sense. And you see what Christ says. He says, Thomas, you're blessed because you've seen me. But blessed rather are they who believe and have not seen. And I wouldn't want to press the point. But I'm happier, my friends, to be a believer today who has never seen Christ as yet by the physical eye in a physical form, rather than to be in those days when one would only see him in that way and no more. And the blessings come by faith, my friends, by faith. And you know, somebody has said, and I think they've said truly enough, they've said, look at the many times when Christ virtually takes the crown off his own head and puts it on the head of faith. Now, what they mean by that is this. The many, many times when Christ speaks like this to people, he says, thy faith has saved you. Thy faith has made you whole. That's Christ that saves. It's only Christ that saves. It's only Christ who makes whole in that sense. Christ is the object of the faith. And unless our faith is in Christ, we'll never be saved or never be made whole in any way whatsoever. It is faith in him, but it is faith in him. You see, it's not hearing about him, not looking into the Bible and reading about him. It's acting on what we hear and what we see. And only, my friends, when all of that passes into that action, then comes the salvation. And again, to ask what faith is, never forget what faith is. Faith is the hearing what God says in his word and acting upon what God says in his word. And that's what Moses was doing. Moses had heard about the land of promise. He wasn't going into the land of promise. He wasn't going to see the performance of the promise. But he believed the promise. And so he undertook to bring before God that which was part and parcel of the performing of the promise. Later on, in the chapter, when the Lord responds to Moses' request, there's a lovely demonstration of these essential facts or these essential elements of what faith is. Now just have a look at that response at the moment. The Lord does respond, of course, and that comes in verse 18 of the chapter. And the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom the Spirit is the Spirit, lay thine hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. And thou shalt put some of thine honour upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. So, the Lord tells Moses what to do as he responds to his request. Do this and this and this and this. And again, if you trace out Moses' response to God's response to his request, he does exactly what God has said. Verse 22, and Moses did as the Lord commanded him. And he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. And he laid his hands upon him and gave him a charge as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. You see, all you need to do, my friends, is trace out those things that God had said to Moses, and Moses followed them to the letter. He took Joshua. Didn't take somebody else. Didn't say, well, there might be somebody else. But no, he took Joshua. God said, take Joshua, lay your hands upon him, set him before the congregation, bring him before Eleazar the priest, give him a charge in the sight of the people. And Moses did exactly what God had said. And that's faith. That's faith. Faith is hearing what God says and acting upon what God says. And Moses did all of that day, my friends, passing out of this world of ours. But as he passed out of this world of ours, as he had lived in faith, indeed he died in faith, if you like, having not received the promises, but persuaded of them and embraced them and said, Lord, raise up somebody for the fulfillment of the promise. And that's faith. And those are lessons in faith for us. Now, the other thing, in addition to Moses' faith, we also mentioned his frame of heart and mind at this point. And with regards to that also, very precious lessons, I would believe, to our hearts and minds today. Very simply, again, in a word, Moses' heart and mind were fixed on the glory of God and the good of God's people, and not on his own glory or on his own honour. And that's something that shines through in the whole thing. You see, Moses wasn't going to be permitted to lead the children of Israel into the land of Canaan. That was a great promise. God said, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. Moses wasn't going to be permitted to lead those people in. But he says to the Lord, Lord, appoint somebody to lead the people in for the glory of your name and the promise and for the good of your people who will come into that land. Not for one minute, my friends, does he take up the position of, well, if I'm not going to do it, nobody else is going to do it. Not for one minute, my friends, not for one minute. If I'm not to have the honour and the glory of doing such a... I'm not interested in anybody else having the honour and the glory. That's not how he thought. And the thing that was uppermost in his heart and in his soul was, let God be glorified and let God's people be blessed. And as he speaks to the Lord, you see, he's setting aside self-glory, self-honour, self-interest. And surely you've got a lovely insight into the frame of heart and mind that that man was in as he made his request before the Lord. In a very real sense, relatively speaking, he's like dear John the Baptist, and there's not a dearer saint than John the Baptist. You remember when people came to John the Baptist and they were trying to niggle him. And they said, this man, Jesus, he's making more disciples than you are. What do you think about that? Well, he says, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth by and heareth him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. And that's the spirit of Moses, you see. It doesn't matter about me, he says. All right, this thing isn't going to happen to me. There would be great glory and great honor, no doubt, for the man that would lead the children of Israel into the land of Canaan. But ultimately, Moses is concerned with God's glory and with the good of God's people. There's a nice wee word with regards to the good of God's people in that request as well. Verse 8:15. Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not a sheep which have no shepherd. A lovely word. He says, Lord, give this people a shepherd. A shepherd. Moses himself was the shepherd of Israel in many, many ways. He had led them indeed all those days of his life. But now he asked for another shepherd to be appointed in his place. And with those words, of course, doesn't he hit the heart of the gospel? We are all like sheep by nature going astray, turning every one to his own way. But in the grace of God and the gospel, we are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. And Moses sees the people of God in their straits without him. But he says, Lord, never mind me. Raise up one for the good of the people. And as I say, lovely insight into the heart and the soul of that man, my friend, surely. Application for each and all of us. Moses had led those people for 40 years through thick and thin. Sometimes they were ready to stone him. Sometimes he had to go on his bended knees before God, weeping about them. He doesn't take up that stance, Lord, I've had all the brickbats, and somebody else is going to have all the blessing. That's not how he thinks. He thinks in line of the glory of God and the good of the people of God. Joshua belonged to a different tribe. He's not partisan. He doesn't say, well, he's not of my tribe. I don't want him to lead the people when the Lord says it's going to be Joshua who's going to lead the people. When he says, let the Lord set a man over them. I would think it unusual if Moses didn't already have Joshua in his eye. Nothing wrong with that. He'd been his minister for many, many years, had gone up the side of Mount Sinai to receive the tablets of the law with Moses at Joshua. No doubt he had him lined up, as you would say, in his heart and his mind. But he says, Lord, you appoint the man. You appoint the man. And I think to bring it down to pastoral church level, there'd be a lot less trouble in churches. If God appointed the man, and not some carnal reasoning on the part of some of the people. Oh, he's a great young people's man. He can play table tennis. Wears lovely ties, you know. Help the wife with the dishes when he stayed with us. Well, all of those things, that's one thing. But is it God's appointment? That's the point. And Moses, in that frame of heart and mind, says, Lord, you appoint the man. And it's all that selfless spirit, you see, for the glory of the Lord. You see, two things that we always hold together in our hearts and our souls, my friends. One is this, that by the grace of God, we serve our own day and generation. In whatever way God calls us to do that, we serve our own day and generation. And the other thing is this, that we are to seek the good of each and every generation that will come by the grace of God for as long as the world shall be. You remember David, the one of whom it was said that he served his own generation. But when he was on his deathbed, he called Solomon his son, and he gave him a charge. I go the way of all flesh, he says, but you see to the building of the temple. David, my friends, would love to have seen to the building of the temple, but God said, no, you're not going to build the temple. What then? Well, it's not going to be built. No, no, no. And on his deathbed, having served his generation, on his deathbed, he looks to the new generation and the building of the temple. Or Paul in his deathbed, when he says to Timothy, I am now ready to be offered and the time of my departure is at hand. He says, preach the word, Timothy. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. I charge you in the sight of God. And he's looking, my friends, to the generation that is to come. I wonder what legacy is going to be left to a generation that may come in God's grace out of the rubbish that is being presented in our day. And Paul, you see, wants to look to the next. Moses is disinterested in himself so long as God is glorified. And that's the heart and the mind that's to be with each and every one of us. Our generation, and by God's grace, whatever is to come. You remember how Job answered some of those people that had come to put him right. And he listened to them. He said, well, no doubt you're the people, and wisdom will die with you. You see, a lovely word. And I don't think it's any accident that Job is probably the oldest book in the Word of God. Well, from all of those times, wisdom and truth is still abroad in the hearts and the minds of God's people. And it didn't die with that generation. And my dear friends, what we are to do is to look to God's glory and God's honour. We're to do it believingly. We're to take the promises, not to be persuaded of them in our heads, but to embrace them in our very hearts and souls. And though we don't see the performance of them as yet, not to be selfish, but to be selfless for the glory of God and the good of any who will come and enter into, perhaps, the fullness of the promises. May the Lord enable us to be of faith and of that frame of heart and mind as we endeavour to live.